Well, when was the last time that you had to learn a lesson the hard way? You know what I mean? I tell you, with a brand new baby, we are learning all kinds of lessons, and many of them we're learning the hard way. It's one of the many nice gifts that people gave us right at the time Peter was born was this little bouncy seat that he could sit in. In fact, I believe it was given by some of you here. And this little seat is so convenient that we can place it anywhere in the house, and he can be with us, but we don't have to be holding him 24/7. So he can enjoy our company, and we can enjoy his, and he can bounce, and he can vibrate in it. Like, the seat actually vibrates, and there's toys hanging from it, so it keeps him pretty entertained, and it's a really nice seat. But let me tell you the one downside of this seat. You would not believe the amount of times that both Angela and I have stubbed our toes on this seat. It's unbelievable. We're not used to have it be on the floor around us, and so we forget it's there, or we underestimate its size, and we end up slamming our toes into it again and again, and we keep learning our lesson over and over again, very painfully. You would have thought we learned that lesson by now, to watch out for it, but no. Well, we've been going through a series in the book of Daniel lately that's taking us through the book of Daniel and seeing how Daniel and his friends stood up for the Lord. And how, if you've been with us, you know that Daniel and his friends were exiled from the kingdom of Judah into the empire of Babylon. And as we've gone along, one of the recurring characters is the king of Babylon, this king Nebuchadnezzar. And he's quite the interesting character. And in the stories we've seen so far, he keeps coming to the realization that the God that Daniel and his friends worship and serve was pretty amazing. He keeps realizing that he was sovereign, revealing, all-powerful, wise, supernatural. It's just this incredible God. And Nebuchadnezzar keeps coming to this realization. In one account, Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream that was meant to teach him about the coming kingdom of God. And so that his kingdom was not superior, but God's kingdom would reign over the whole earth. In another story, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar witnessed this God saving them from his own hand. And he learned that only their God could save supernaturally in this way. Both times, Nebuchadnezzar turned and ended up praising God for how great he was. You would have thought that Nebuchadnezzar would have learned his lesson by now, but he didn't. Today we're going to see that he had to learn this extremely important lesson all over again. But this time, he really had to learn it the hard way. In the stories so far, we've learned what it means to stand out in our world from looking at the positive examples that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego have given us, from how they stood out for their convictions or for the glory of God or for in saving faith. Now we're going to come to chapter 4, and we're going to learn something about standing out in our world from a negative example, from something that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. And the story is going to teach us some dangers about something that the king did, but also that we often do that's wrong. Okay, so we need to learn this lesson ourselves. And I pray that it doesn't take us nearly what it took Nebuchadnezzar to learn this lesson. If you haven't already, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel's one of the books of the prophets. So after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you find Daniel. And as you turn there, I'm just going to pray for us, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word today, that your spirit would come and guide us into all truth. That you would teach us what each one of us needs to learn. That you would work on our hearts, convict us where conviction is needed, encourage us where encouragement is needed. We pray that you would be here with us and really illuminate yourself through the reading of your word today. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we're going to begin reading Daniel chapter 4. And just so you know, this chapter is actually written from Nebuchadnezzar's first-person point of view. So the king begins by introducing himself as the narrator, and then he says his intended audience. It says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Then he's going to tell why he's telling us the story. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Basically, he wants everyone in the world to hear and learn from this story. He wants everyone to learn from something amazing that God did in his life. And even though we live a couple millennia later, we can still learn some very important lessons from this story. So what amazing thing did God do in Nebuchadnezzar's life? You might be surprised. If you had to guess what Nebuchadnezzar is so excited about, what would you think? Maybe God gave him this great victory over a rival nation. Maybe God had delivered some vast amounts of wealth or treasure into his storehouses. Maybe God had given him the blessing of taking yet another wife or having another child with one of them and the joy that that brings. We might guess any of these things. But no. What Nebuchadnezzar is rejoicing about here is that God humbled him. Does that surprise you? Why would someone rejoice about being humbled? The answer is because the king recognized that by being humbled, God had accomplished a great result in his life. And as Christians, we're called to walk on this earth with humility, to be humbled. In Micah 6:8, it says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." James 4:10 tells us to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We're commanded to be humble people, to stand out in humility. So let's read the account here of what Nebuchadnezzar says happened. In verse 4, it starts telling the story. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me." Does that sound familiar? Sounds pretty familiar to what we read about in chapter 2. Very similar circumstances. But this time, when Daniel comes into the story here, he's much better known to the king, and he's highly trusted. It says, verse 8, "Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me.'" Then Nebuchadnezzar shares the dream with Daniel. Verse 10. "These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field.'" At this point in the dream, this messenger begins speaking as if the tree is a person. It says, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed to that from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar sure had some bizarre dreams, didn't he? This is where, though, the story's similarities to the earlier account we read start diverging. Before, Nebuchadnezzar is who was terrified by the dream. And he was terrified by the dream itself. This time, it's Daniel who ends up being terrified. And Daniel ends up being afraid, not of the dream, but of the meaning of the dream. Read with me in verse 19. It says, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. It seemed as though, over the years, Daniel had become quite close to Nebuchadnezzar and his reign and his rule in Babylon. And so he was heavily invested with this king. So the meaning of the dream really bothered Daniel when he says, or the king says first, so the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. And he's going to tell the meaning. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger or an angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now, if this dream came true, wouldn't that be crazy? It's a very bizarre dream, but the interpretation is pretty terrifying for Nebuchadnezzar and pretty crazy of a result. But Nebuchadnezzar had a chance right here to learn his lesson, to change things, to become a king that God would honor instead of punish. I think that we learn a very important point about what it means to be humble by looking at what God was trying to tell the king through the dream. And that's this, that standing out in humility starts by acknowledging God's sovereignty over us. If we want to be humble, we must begin by recognizing and acknowledging God's sovereignty over us. That's what God wanted the king to do here. That's what he was trying to communicate. In verse 25, he said, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until what? Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So the dream was telling the king of an imminent punishment. If you don't recognize that God is sovereign, this is going to happen to you. Unless or until he would recognize God as the true king. Verse 26, it says, Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. The big problem in Nebuchadnezzar's life, as we'll see in a minute, was that he was prideful. But God wants his people to be humble, to stand out in humility, not in pride. Now, standing out in humility, this phrase might confuse some of you or seem kind of weird. Humility, on the one hand, is seen as a lowering of oneself, of lowering yourself to be lower than other people, bringing yourself down. So if we humble ourselves, how are we supposed to stand out in our world? It seems like those two things, one low, one high, might be a mutually exclusive relationship. Like, they don't go together. Well, I would say that humble people do stand out in our world because pride is so rampant. Humble people are few and far between. They are the exception, not the norm. Self-centeredness and pride are very much the status quo in our world. Imagine that you saw a marching band go by in a parade, okay? You saw a marching band, and in the band you saw a drummer keeping time to a specific song, okay? A big, huge drums playing along. You wouldn't necessarily notice him in the huge crowd of musicians, but you would if he were playing an entirely different song, right? Can you just imagine that? It would just clash with everything, and you're like, what in the world is that guy doing? It wouldn't make any sense. He would stick out like a sore thumb. Everyone would notice him. I think when it comes to humility and pride, humble people are playing an entirely different song than the rest of the world around them. Everyone is playing to the tune of pride. Everyone is playing to the tune of self. And there's a lot of pressure to play along with that. Humility in our world is mocked. Pride, self-centeredness, ambition, they become the virtues. That's how the humble really stand out in the world. I believe that this passage tells us, though, that in order to become properly humble, the first thing we have to do is adjust our cosmic viewpoint. Okay? We have to see God for who he is. And then we have to see ourselves in light and compared to who God is. Humility is much more than simply lowering yourself. Okay, it's much more than that. It's much more of an attitude of realizing who we are compared to God. That's what humility is. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn here. We've already seen in some of these other stories that Nebuchadnezzar had a tendency to place himself on equal footing with God. Right? He was doing that a lot. And maybe we don't consciously go to the extent that Nebuchadnezzar did sometimes. But we do like being our own gods, don't we? We really like being our own gods. We like being in control. We like being in control of our lives. We like having power. We like making our own decisions. We hate losing control. We hate humbling ourselves. We feel the need to always be right. I believe that many, many of our sinful issues in our lives would completely disappear if we only realize the truth that God is God and we are not. Life isn't about us. Here's the fact. Our God is sovereign over everything in the universe. He is in control of everything. He holds all power over everything. He knows the past. He knows the future. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. When it comes to very practical things, he controls the governments on earth. He controls nations and empires. He controls banks and the financial institutions. He controls all kinds of organizations, businesses, schools, universities, hospitals, churches. He controls homes, and he controls the streets. He can lift people up, or he can bring people down. What did God want Nebuchadnezzar to learn? Seven times will pass by for you. Verse 25, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You may think that you have control over your life. You may think you have control over your bank account, your job, your family, your relationships. Let me tell you, you don't. God does. He is sovereign. You are not and never will be. He is sovereign over empires, and he's sovereign over you. Sovereign over me. That's how and where humility begins. When we realize that. You may be sitting here and thinking, well, why should I want to stand out in humility? I mean, we've already established humility isn't very attractive to us as humans. We don't like it. So why should I want to do this? And I'd answer this way, that there are two options. There's no in-between. In biblically speaking, you are either prideful or you are humble. Okay? It's one or the other. And if we are prideful, as most of us are, there's a big problem in our lives. We're going to see this problem in Daniel's further response to the king. And we'll see this in your notes. I put it this way. Standing out in humility requires renouncing the pride that fights against God's sovereignty. Pride fights against God and his sovereignty. Must be repented of. Standing out in humility requires renouncing the pride that fights against God's sovereignty. This was the underlying issue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And Daniel knew it. Right after telling the king what his dream meant, he said this in verse 27. Very carefully, very fearfully, he said this. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Why was Nebuchadnezzar being punished here? Because he was prideful. And why is this a problem? Well, this is a problem because pride is sinful. Do you get that? Pride is sin. We must call something for what it is. Pride flies in the face of God's sovereignty. Pride says that I am good. Pride says that I'm good in various ways, that I have accomplished things, that I'm pretty smart, that you should like me, that I don't need God. I can do it on my own. Humility, on the other hand, says that I am bad, but God is good to me. It says that I've only accomplished things in my life by God's grace and him working through me. That it is God who bestows wisdom and knowledge to people. That you shouldn't like me. You should like my Savior. And that I need God. I can't do it on my own. See the stark difference in our thoughts? Pride was what caused Satan's downfall. He said, I will be like God. Pride is what caused mankind's downfall. You can be like God. And if we're honest with ourselves, I believe it is the root of almost every sin that we can think of. Because every sin at its heart is placing yourself or your ways above God and his ways. That's the root of sin. Proverbs 3:34 says, God mocks proud mockers, or he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we're proud, we're actually fighting against God. He opposes us. Psalm 147:6, he says, "The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground." Similarly, Psalm 18:27, "You save the humble, but bring low those of whose eyes are haughty." So you ask, why should I want to stand out in humility? Well, do you want to be holy? Or do you want to keep sinning against God? Do you want to fight against God with your pride? Or fight against pride with your God? If you keep fighting against God, it won't end well for you. Daniel seriously warned Nebuchadnezzar about the implications of his dream. It's like, listen, take my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. He told him to renounce his sins, and then turn and do right things. He's speaking of repentance, really, of turning away from sins and then pursuing holiness, pursuing right things. It used to be a requirement that people applying for citizenship in Canada had to renounce their previous citizenship in order to become a citizen. As a dual citizen now, I'm very glad that's not the case anymore. But for some countries, citizenship, this is still the case, that you have to renounce your citizenship in order to become a citizen of their country. It means declaring that you're no longer a citizen of this country. Instead, I am becoming a citizen of this country. Okay? And when we become Christians, in much the same way, we need to renounce our sins. It means say, I am no longer a child of sin. I'm no longer a child of the devil. Instead, I am now becoming a child of God. We have to do that when we're Christians. We renounce our sins, turn from them. If we want to stand out in humility, we must do the same as Daniel told the king to do here. First, we have to realize who God actually is and who we are in light of that. But then we have to realize we are sinful. We are prideful to the core. And we have to renounce that, repent of it. Now here comes the crazy part of the story. Verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream came true. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar did not take Daniel's advice to humble himself and to repent. And just like God said he would happen, he went insane. Verse 28 again. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This happened for 7 times, likely meaning 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now, this sounds a bit far-fetched. It's not far-fetched at all. God simply inflicted Nebuchadnezzar with temporary insanity, a mental disease, as a punishment for his pride. Today, there are known psychological disorders like this, like clinical lycanthropy or zoanthropy, where a person actually believes that they transformed into an animal and begin acting like them. It still happens. This isn't a myth. And God used this as a punishment for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as it says, he didn't send it right away. It says 12 months later. It looks like he gave him a grace period in order to repent of his sins. But you can see the tipping point for God In verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar goes up on the roof of his palace and says, verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And it says the words were still on his lips when all of a sudden judgment came. In history books, Nebuchadnezzar is known for his building projects in Babylon. By all accounts, Babylon was a dazzlingly beautiful city. There were ziggurats, or huge pyramids and palaces reaching to the sky. There were like gates full of splendor, like the Ishtar Gate that you might have heard of. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were believed to have been built by Nebuchadnezzar for one of his wives. And this Hanging Garden of Babylon, they were a 400-foot mountain, man-made mountain, okay, terraced with all kinds of plants, ingeniously built with running water and rudimentary sprinkler systems. It was a marvel for the time. And these royal gardens actually looked like they were hanging from the side of the mountain, and people could walk among them and enjoy the beauty. These would have been just some of the things that as Nebuchadnezzar looked out from his palace and he looked out upon, thinking, "Wow, look at the greatness of me. Look what I've done." And you might think, "I would never be so foolish to think this pridefully." And I'd agree that none of us have accomplished nearly as much as Nebuchadnezzar had. But I think we do easily fall into this trap in our thinking. Think about your house. If you are privileged to own a house, or even if you rent a place to live, do we see our homes and our houses as something that we have accomplished or earned? Or do you see them as a blessing from God? What about your schooling that you finished, the degrees you might hold, or the job that you have right now? Do you think that you've accomplished these things on your own or by God's grace? Think about your bank account, especially if it's in pretty good standing right now. Or maybe your retirement funds. Are you proud of what you've earned or saved up, built up for yourself? Maybe the fact that you were able to woo a spouse or bear children brings great pride to you. But you don't even realize that these are gifts from God. I could stand here and say today, "Wow, what a great job I have. What a great job. Look at the paychecks that I get to bring home to my house for doing something that I love to do. Look at the house I bring these paychecks home to. Look at the car I drive to the bank. And look at my bank account that I deposit this money into. And look at my beautiful wife. Look at my children. Look at my friends. Look at my toys, my gadgets, my possessions." And then like Nebuchadnezzar, in our minds saying, "Look at what I have accomplished here on earth by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Or I can stand here and say, "I'm a sinner in need of God's grace, and everything I am, everything I have, everything that I hope to be, is only because God, for some reason, loves me." That our sovereign, our all-powerful God loves me, and he's blessed me. If we don't humble ourselves in this way, God is sure to eventually humble us. He He did so to Nebuchadnezzar in a very dramatic way. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar is narrating this story, obviously things didn't stay like this forever. And again, we're going to read, things happened exactly the way God said they would. Back in verse 26, remember that Daniel told them, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Skip down with me to verse 33, where it says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. God was just waiting for Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge his sovereignty over him. And after being thoroughly humbled, really humiliated here, the king did so by simply lifting his eyes to heaven. Lifting his eyes to acknowledge God. It was like, okay, God, I get the point. I learned my lesson. You're God. I'm not. You're mighty. I'm not. He finally renounced his pride. Do you think we've learned this lesson ourselves? It's worth really thinking about. Really pondering. Well, as we're nearing the end of the story, there's probably some unresolved questions in your mind. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond after this whole eating grass episode? Or did he finally learn his lesson permanently? Or did he revert to his old ways again? His sanity was restored here, but what about his kingdom? Was it restored after all? You're going to see the answers to all of these in the last few verses. And we're also going to see one final lesson for us as we seek to stand out in humility. Read with me in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What do we learn from these verses? We learn this, that standing out in humility is always accompanied by praising our sovereign God. That's how humility results. When we are humbled before our sovereign God, our first response must be to worship. That's how Nebuchadnezzar responded here, and that's how we need to respond as well. Whether or not we've already been humbled, or whether it's a first step of humbling ourselves before God. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored, and before his kingdom was given back, he said, verse 34, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And after this, as the dream was promising, his kingdom was given back and restored to him. In verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. It appears as though this time, the lesson was genuinely learned by Nebuchadnezzar. He learned it the hard way, but he finally learned it. Why do I say this? Well, in verse 37, the verbs that he says he does indicate a continued action on the part of the king. He was basically saying, this is now what I am making a habit in my life. Okay? In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Is praising God a habit in your life? Is it a continual action for you? And I'm talking about way more than just Sunday morning singing. There's very little that builds humility in our lives better than worshiping the only one who is truly worthy of worship. Worship reorients our mindset to the way it's supposed to be. Louis Giglio says this, that humility is a natural byproduct of time spent in the presence of God. Humility is a natural byproduct of this tough time spent in the presence of God. We must daily recognize that God is God over our lives. He is sovereign over us. It keeps us humble. It keeps us relying on his power instead of our own. And in light of this great and sovereign, holy, powerful, good, loving, and just God, our sin becomes much more stark. In verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says that no one can say to God or ask the question, what have you done? However, I would say that we can ask that question about ourselves. When we see who God is, we should say, oh God, what have we done? What have we done against you, our holy and loving God? We've sinned against your face. We've rebelled against your throne. We've pursued our own fame, our own recognition, our own honor, our own pride. We've sought earthly treasures. We've greedily hoarded wealth. We've taken your blessings for granted. We've stubbornly refused to humble ourselves. We've renounced you instead of renouncing our pride. We've worked and worked and worked for our own glory, not yours. What have we done? And yet, you know how God responded to all that we've done? Instead of immediately humbling all of us with his judgment and discipline and wrath, which would have been his right to do, he humbled himself. The only being in the universe that should never be humbled. He humbled himself, became a man, died the punishment for sin in our place. All of God's righteous wrath for all the prideful and despicable things that we've done was poured out on Jesus, his son, the humble king, dying on the cross for us. And then after that, Jesus rose again, that he might raise us up. That he might raise us. You get that? He humbled himself when we should be the humbled ones. And he raised us up when he should be the one that's raised up. Do you see his grace poured out for you? instead of questioning God by saying, God, what have you done for me lately? Or what have you done, really, God? We should be praising Him. Saying, what wonderful, what glorious things you have done for us, oh God. Some of you here are still resisting God's pull on your life. You've seen His grace, but for whatever reason, you don't want it. Let me ask you, what is it going to take for God to get you to humble yourself before Him? What is it going to take for you to renounce the prideful sin that's in your heart? If you've never humbled yourself in this way, accepting Jesus' love for you, you have to do this today. Come talk to me. I'd love to help you understand what it means for you to do this or answer any questions you have. But be forewarned, as Nebuchadnezzar found out, verse 37, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And He will humble. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As we close, you might have one final question. Whether you come to Christ for the first time today or you followed Him for many years. And that question is this. Once we've been humbled, how could we be expected to stand out for God? All I'd feel is humiliated or ashamed of myself. I don't want to stand out then. I'd answer the question this way, that when we choose to stand out in humility, with a humility that's given to us by God, our standing out for Him becomes much more effective and much more powerful than ever. People start asking, what's different about those people? Why would anyone actually be ashamed of their sins? Why would anyone be unwilling to sin more? Why do they want to be humble? And in the midst of all this, how could they be so courageous? How could they be so courageous? John Piper says this, and I love this quote. He says, only the gospel can do two seemingly contradictory things. Destroy pride and increase courage. That's so true. In the gospel, when we see Jesus humbly offering Himself to pay for our pride, it can destroy pride in our lives. And it can also increase our courage, increase our boldness, because we love Him and we didn't want to do it for Him. We see the magnitude and the importance of us standing out in humility. And we do this to the praise and the glory of our sovereign God. Let's pray. God, we are so anti-God in everything that we are naturally. We don't love You, we don't follow You, we don't pursue You. But by Your grace and by Your love, You provide us a way that we can do all of this, that we can actually glorify You with our lives, that we can praise You, that we can exalt You. How great are Your signs, how mighty Your wonders. Your kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Your dominion endures forever. from generation to generation. We praise you today, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.